through Genesis 22, extremely well-known section of Scripture. We're going to be reading three very well-known sections of Scripture, just a little bit from each. And verse number one, please. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. God said, Take now your son, your only Isaac. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Second reading, please, in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. And we will begin reading here again, please, at verse number 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, this little verse that we know and love from Micah 5, verse 2, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child. When you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. And we all know the reality of that. A last reading, please, in the very last part of your Bible, Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. Verse number 6, please, of Revelation 22. Now, this is the angelic messenger meeting with John. Then he said to me, These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. This is another subject, to be quite frank, that has been before me a lot of late. It is the subject of worship. Now, I'm not going to put too much weight necessarily into this, but because really, chronologically, the book of Job is probably the earliest book of Scripture. But there are those who enjoy looking at first mentions and last mentions. And so at least how our Bible has been codified and put into order. We've read the first time that worship is mentioned in the Old Testament. And the first two times that it's mentioned in the New Testament, in Matthew's Gospel, and the last time that it's mentioned in the Bible. I cannot answer for you. I am only expressing what a number have told me, and sadly, what I feel and have felt on a few occasions over the last 2.5 years. Look, it's been a difficult time, hasn't it? Some of you were perhaps considered essential workers, and you have kept working the whole time, but basically I was pretty much off for about 1.75 years, and it takes a toll. And we like to think of ourselves as essential workers, but the government doesn't. And I have found with the, I don't even know what the right word is, with the impersonality at times of Zoom meetings, where you're together but you're not, that certain meetings of the church were not having the impact on me as usual. I'm not blaming Zoom. I'm only blaming one person, and if your eyes are open, you're looking at them. And one of the things that I think suffered a little bit was worship. Someone said once, and it's thought-provoking, probably true, that we live in an age where people worship their work, work at its play, and plays at its worship. Worships its work, works at its play, and plays at its worship. There would be a danger, of course, for us if that were true. Big danger. Worship is an interesting topic in Scripture. It is mentioned 198 times, the word, the various words, be they Hebrew or Greek. Worship is mentioned 198 times in Scripture. When I did that little search, I have to be honest, I thought it would be more than that, but it's not. And of that 198 times, 162 of them are found in the New Testament. And I don't think this will surprise anyone if you haven't heard it before. More than any book of Scripture, worship is found in the Revelation. We are practicing our eternal occupation. Worship is a huge part of Revelation. And it will be a huge part of our eternity. It'll be the part. Worship, of course, is a contraction of an old English word, worth-ship. We don't say that anymore. And ironically, the word worth, the root word, is not found at all in Scripture. I love when a hymn's given out, "Come, let us sing the matchless worth, and sweetly sound the glories forth which in our Savior shine." Yet the word worth itself is never found in the New Testament. I said Scripture, sorry. The old simplistic truism has found its way into messages and writings through the years that praise is the natural outpouring of a redeemed heart for where the Lord is since the resurrection. After all, when we praise Him There are times that our hearts are just overtaken with praise. Every bit of it is based on a resurrected Christ. It's based on an empty tomb and a filled seat at the Father's right hand. And then they say that thanksgiving, and it is obviously simplistic, all of it is, thanksgiving is the natural outpouring of a human heart for what he did for us. So at the Lord's Supper, when we come to remember him, we're not there to ask him for anything. We don't come to plead on behalf of others that are going through major trials. That's not the reason that we're there. We come to remember him in his death and his burial and his resurrection. As often as you eat of the bread and drink of the cup, you show the Lord's death until I come. And if our hearts are not thankful, then something is desperately wrong. But worship, in its purest sense, is basically an outpouring from a redeemed heart, pardon me, for who he is. And I believe that the more we realize who the Lord is, both the more we will worship and the more thanksgiving there will be in our hearts, and the more praise will emanate from our hearts that have been redeemed through his precious blood. For who he is today is exactly who he was when he hung on the cross. And exactly who he was from an eternity that had no beginning, and who he will always be. And so owning his worth is in large measure owning who he is. And so if there is anything to this law of first mention, the first mention in Genesis 22 is explicit. And we get valuable lessons. Obviously, I didn't read the whole of it. I would like to, but I didn't, merely for the sake of time. But there are lessons from Abraham. Now it came to pass, Moses writes, inspired by the Spirit of God, and just a masterpiece of understatement, came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. You think? And he says to him, take now your son, your only Isaac, whom you love, and get to a land that I will direct you to, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I'll tell you of. I have to be really honest. I don't know if there's any place in Scripture that hits me harder than this account in Genesis 22. I just decided last night to look, and I have 5 totally different outlines in my book of outlines through the years on Genesis 22. 2 of them are very gospel-oriented. 3 of them are more just the awe and the wonder of thinking to a man whose faith was so profound that without hesitation, he lived what God asked him to do. And one of the first things that we learn is that worship is never predicated upon our feelings. Never. Our feelings are totally extraneous. They don't count. And so when I was thinking of this and trying to come up with a personal analogy, I had to go back a lot of years, but to a time of life that some of you are in now. And you had young children, as I once did. You ever had a Sunday morning And when you woke up, everything was fine. And then the boys started arguing with each other. Or the daughter threw a fit because she wanted to wear one outfit and mommy wanted her to wear another. And it's back and forth. And you sit in the car. I've had it happen a few times, more than a few. You sit in a car, and all I can think of is, Lord, this has got to be from you today, because I am in absolutely no place to worship. So I woke Donna up this morning. She was less than happy. It was 4:32, so now you may know why she was a little less than happy. She did go back to sleep, but I woke her up. And she said, did you sleep? And I said, it's pretty rough. I just coughing, you know. We slept in a motel for 6 nights, and it was up to 103 in Austin, Texas. And she basically had the air conditioning in the room such that if penguins had walked in, they would have fled in horror. It was so cold. And it dried my throat out, and I'm not sick. It's just this. And it's aggravating. And when I lie flat, I just start coughing. And so I said to her, well, I sat in the living room not wanting to keep you up. She said, that's ironic. You just woke me up. I said, I know. But I sat in the living room until 12:38 this morning. And the alarm went off at 4:30. So I'm going on less than 4 hours sleep. And I'm driving up and unusually tired. And I said, Lord, please make it a wonderful Lord's Supper today. Wow, that first hymn. James, your first hymn. It was just like, boom. And then he prayed, and then the next hymn. And it was like the whole meeting. When I got here, I was thinking, I'll never be able to worship in the Lord's Supper this morning. And the Lord basically said, really? You don't think? Just watch me. Worship is never, ever to be predicated on our feelings. If anybody could feel less like worshiping, it had to be Abraham. The other thing that we learn is that worship takes sacrifice and preparation. We cannot live from Sunday night through Saturday night with one foot firmly planted in the world and expect to somehow come on Sunday morning, magically snap our fingers and turn on worship. It doesn't work that way. Worship comes from the result of us meditating on things that the Spirit of God has revealed to us during that week. His matchless worth. And so it requires preparation and it requires sacrifice. All we read is that Abraham rose early in the morning and he split wood for a burnt offering. But you know that he also had to sharpen a knife. Can you imagine that? And he had to wake his son up. In my library at home, I have a number of books, 30, 40 books perhaps on Genesis, and a number of other general commentaries. And I spent a morning once reading up on Genesis 2 and 22, and the authors suggest an age for Isaac, anywhere from 15 to 21. And they base it on the word lad, translated in most of our English translations, and they examine the Hebrew. 15 to 21 years old. Would you like to know exactly how old he was? You want me to solve the mystery this morning? I'll do it for you. We have no idea. Not an idea. We know that he was old enough and strong enough that it was on his back that Abraham laid the wood. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, and you've ever tried to walk down or up Mount Moriah, It's not an easy task. But he did. And he carried the wood up. And Isaac, this long promised son, who was conceived at the age of 99 in Abraham's life and 89 in Sarah's. This young man probably could have easily overpowered his aged father. But he just asks a question. And it's so innocent. Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb? And Abraham, in a very prescient statement, he says, my son, God will provide himself a lamb. It wasn't just to look down the ages at a lamb who would die on that same hill. Abraham was a man of profound faith. Profound faith. Preparation and sacrifice. In Scripture, there are a few places. Actually, I have a message on this too. Maybe one day here. I don't know. But in Scripture, there are places, there are a number, and actually more, associated with Abraham. Because Abraham was the man of altars. He built a lot of them. But Abraham was also a man called to serve. And in Scripture, where you see worship and service together, in every single instance, the worship has to be first, and it is, in order, and then service. Can we serve in our own strength? Yes. Yes, actually, we can. Is God sovereign, and can he bless that? He is sovereign, and he can bless that, but it's not ideal. For our service to really count for God, our hearts must be right first. Another thing that we learn is worship is always honored by God. I don't know your thoughts on this. There's a lot about heaven that we don't know. There are a lot of questions, perhaps, that each of us have concerning heaven. I would love the thought of being able to sit. And it may take 40 million years as we know them for me to get an audience with some of the great figures of Scripture. But I would love to be able to sit and talk with some of these worthies that we live in awe of. They're just human beings like we are. And when God asked them to do extraordinary things, they walked and worked in extraordinary faith. And we honor them for it to this day. I would like to talk to Abraham so badly. So, when you raise that dagger up, and you're ready to plunge it into the chest of your son, and we read in Scripture, all of us that followed, he looked, and lo, behold, behind him, there was a ram caught in a thicket. Did you hear it trying to get out of the thicket? Or was what you were being asked to do and to look into the face of your son so abhorrent to you that you turned as far from the scene as you possibly could? I need to know the answer to that someday. Just as that knife was about to plunge into the chest of his son, the heavens open and the voice of God thunders forth. And Isaac is spared and a ram is offered in the place of Isaac. But that whole story is completed for us, isn't it? In Hebrews 11. I mean, by faith, Abraham. And he is given the accord of having offered his son. And God told him that, seeing as you have not withheld your son, your only from me. And up until that point of humanity, I believe that never once had God seen a human being acting more like God and more like God would. You stay here with the donkey. I and the lad will go yonder. Guys, pray for me. I have a terrible task ahead. I'm dreading it with everything in my being, every cell of my body. Is that what he said? I and the lad are going yonder to worship, and will come again to you. I live in awe of that. I just need to shake his hand one time. But it gives us this picture, doesn't it, of what would take place all of the years later on the same mountain where a father actually has to turn his back and clothe the scene in darkness because for his son there would be no sacrifice found. And I worship that today. I worship that father and that son, and I know you do too. The first two times in Matthew's gospel that worship is mentioned, the first time is a good mention, and the second time is not. You know, those wise men come from the east. They come from Jerusalem. And they say, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." And that was their desire, and that's what they did. And they brought him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We know that. And then there's Herod. Herod, in his wonderful modesty, called himself Herod the Great. Well, he was a great builder. He was a genius builder. A lot of his things are still standing today. You have to marvel at his acumen and his early engineering prowess. But even some Jewish historians call him Herod the Paranoid. No one could be above him. No king could ever usurp his place on the throne. And so he takes them privately and he said, "Listen, when you found him, come and bring word back to me so that I can worship him also." And so immediately after the first mention of worship in Matthew, which is true worship, and it was borne out, we find that there was false worship, and there still is today. I'm convinced that a majority in our world utterly believe in their own faith. We believe Scripture is the inspired Word of God, and so no, we don't believe that that faith is right. But they do. And it stuns me how pious some people are in their faith. Yes, you say they have to be, because it's all based on works. Granted, but they're a lot more pious than many Christians are in their faith. There is false worship abounding in the world today. I was on YouTube the other night, and I said to Don, I need you to look at this. I need you to look at this. Listen to it. I said, It's going to be a tough half hour for you. And it was an expose of some of the prosperity preachers, men and women. I don't need to name their names. If I did, you'd know pretty much every one of their names. And these people, and they're very great actors, I'll tell you, they're mesmerizing. Running around the stage and yelling, and one of them needed $67 million for his new jet because God told him that he needed that jet. The two that he currently owned were no longer good enough for his ministry. And he got it in 3 months, $67 million. And this YouTube video showed their homes. Look, I don't mind anybody living in a nice house, but I don't know any couple that needs 23,800 square feet in one of their four homes, all from money begged. And you sit there and you cannot help but examine their motivation. And you also can't help but realize that the majority, if they are saved, the majority of all of that will one day be burned up at the Bema. And we watched that video, which I had already seen earlier in the week, and Donna was so sad, and I said, me too. It just makes me sad. I said, false worship has hugely infiltrated under the great umbrella of Christendom. There's always going to be false worship. And it makes it very incumbent upon us to keep our hearts pure in our worship of the Lord. Lastly, in Revelation 22, I don't know why. I had never spoken on this section. I've spoken from a number of places in Revelation 22, but never this section. But when I was studying the word worship, I saw this come up. Now, listen, we sometimes think of Paul, maybe rightly so, of speaking first and possibly thinking after. Peter, of speaking first and thinking after. I never think that about John, that disciple that Jesus loved, who loved nothing more than reclining on the Lord's chest, hearing the heartbeat of God, and technically being the first to hear everything that he said. But John is overwhelmed by everything that he has seen and heard, and no wonder. He's been given the final prophecy of the ages. Some of it is horrible to contemplate. What awaits this godless world and anyone who dies without accepting Christ as personal Savior? It's horrible. And some of it is just so glorious. And so John is just overwhelmed. And the angel said to him, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And in his overwhelmed state, John falls to his knees to worship the messenger. And you can almost see the angel recoil. He says, don't do that. Don't worship me. I mean, adding to that, he could have said, I was also created to be a worshiper, which is 100% true. But he said, I'm just your fellow servant. That's all I am. Don't worship me. Worship God. Worship God. Last chapter of the Bible, the last time it's mentioned. Now, dear friends, what will that be like in heaven? I don't know completely. The little that we do know is unbelievable to think about. See, here, even in our zenith moments of worship, we're still only human, and we're very finite. We are mere mortals. Too many things cloud our worship. You might be sitting there just in rapture alone someday in worship of the Lord. For me, down through the years, my greatest time of worship was literally driving a car and sitting on planes, because it was sometimes the only time that I was alone, not having to talk to people. And so I would just let my mind free range. And I've wondered so much about heaven. I kind of think when I get there, I'm going to say, aha, I was right on that one. And then 15 seconds later say, boy, you blew that one, didn't you? That's a whole lot different than what you thought. I don't know what heaven's going to be like. But this I do know. For a long, long time, we're not going to really be concerned about anyone there except one. And I firmly believe that every time we see him, we will literally fall on our faces and obey what the angel said. Worship God. Mark Lowry, the singer and comedian, says this life is only boot camp. That's the real deal. And even though you go through boot camp to prepare for war, we will be in a land for eternity where there is no war, and where the Lamb is the light. And all we have to do is worship him. Will we sing? Oh, I can't wait. Won't that be incredible in heaven? What do you think it will be like when everybody not only struggles, they won't struggle anymore to carry a tune. They will have better than the voice of an angel, because they'll be singing a song that angels can't. It's the song of the redeemed. Yeah, we'll be singing. Wow, what a choir that's going to be. Remember, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard. Through the years in concerts, people have come up afterwards and they've said, well, I've got to tell you something. I wish I could sing like you do. And I said, you're kidding. Set your aspirations a whole lot higher. Why don't you? And they said, no, we can't carry a tune in a bucket. And I said, well, if I can tell you something, personally, I would love to sing like Larry Ford or David Phelps. I think that would be pretty amazing to be able to sing like those guys, with all of their training and soaring into the upper reaches of the atmosphere and the like, in perfect pitch and everything. I said, so I guess we all have wants. And I said, but just imagine, one day our bodies are going to be glorified. And when we sing then, we will sound better than any person that has ever lived on earth, because we're going to be in his presence and actually see the one that we have always sung to, and then we will sing for. And we'll be perfect. No more constraints of sin. No more will we be so cold at times. We'll have a glorified body and mind. And we will know, even as now we are known. It's going to be unbelievable. And John, in his state being overwhelmed, he listens to an angel who says, worship God. Do you see, friends, that what we're doing is just practicing what we will do for eternity? May God encourage our hearts to get back to him in closeness and worship God here, so that when we worship him in heaven, all that will change is our location. Thank you, Father, for this simple but powerful word, worth-ship. From the bottom of our hearts today, we give thanks for the one who alone is worthy. We know, Father, that he was worthy eternally. And even in human form, as a little baby and a young boy and as a young man, he was still the Son of God and God the Son, perfectly worthy. And we are thankful, Father, that he is forever the worthy one. In a world that is increasingly loud and nasty, grant, Father, that we might try to make time for a quiet retreat away from it, understanding that it's all going to pass, and get alone in worship. It'll change our lives. It'll change the lives of those around us. But more than anything, it will bring honor and glory and worship to you. This is our prayer in our Savior's name. Amen.